Welcome to the Advent Sermon Audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard December 13th, 2015, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the third part of our Advent series. Everywhere you go, you'll see signs proclaiming Jesus is the reason for the season. While we believe that to be true, there are other pieces of the story that lead into Christ's birth. These preludes are important foreshadowings of God breaking into our world to bring redemption through Jesus. And in a very real sense, we can relate to the story Luke recounts for us of Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. In the midst of personal grief and a somewhat hostile social atmosphere, God demonstrates to this couple and to us that He hasn't overlooked us and that He has some breathtaking plans in store. So listen as Pastor Raymond immerses us in their personal Christmas story to showcase the grace-filled presence of the One who gave Himself for us by coming to us.
If you're a guest with us, we're actually in the midst of kind of a mini-series focused on Advent, or the coming of Jesus Christ. And in Advent, what we've been reminded for the past few weeks is that Advent is a season of expectant waiting as we look forward in hope to the celebration of Jesus' coming. As He came in the flesh, as born of a virgin, so Jesus will come again in the flesh, riding victorious to deliver His people, the people who believe in Him by salvation, by grace, through faith. And 2 weeks ago, we were reminded in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 25 and 26, that what we see in the Advent season is that there's this season of waiting and that God actually uses the waiting, that there's meaning in the waiting in our lives. And all of the seasons, not just the waiting where we're hoping for Jesus, but all of the waiting periods that we find in our lives, how the Lord is using them to shape us and to mold us and to teach us patience and to kind of redirect misplaced affections in our lives. And then last week we saw in Matthew chapter 2 that Christmas is something about much more than just celebrating the birth of a baby. That Christmas is about celebrating the birth of a king, the incarnate King Jesus, the child who was born King of the Jews, the Christ child. And Christmas is this celebration of event that actually has cosmic implications. Implications for everybody in this room, implications for everybody in our state, and implications for everybody around the world. And we're reminded as we prepare our hearts and kind of tune our hearts for Christmas that we're actually preparing them for something, a much larger rhythm that is taking place in the universe. And now what we're going to do is we're going to turn our attention to a very popular infancy narrative in the Gospels. We're going to turn our attention to an infancy narrative that is surrounding the announcement of Jesus' birth and that is actually surrounding Jesus' physical birth through Mary. We're going to turn our attention to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, the Spirit says to us through our brother Luke, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to children and of disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel said to him, 'I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service went ended, he went home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among the people." And if you have your Bible, just go ahead and flip over maybe a page to verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she was born a son. She bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, 'His name shall be called John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel." Would you pray? Father, we thank you this morning that you have not forgotten us. Father, we thank you that this morning that we have a word from the Lord. Father, that as we gather as the people, that you are actually speaking to us through the revelation of the Bible. And God, we ask now that you would help us in this time to be able to meet you afresh through the Scripture, that you give us eyes to see like Zechariah. Father, that you would give us ears to hear words that are too great for us. And Father, we pray that you would help our hearts to believe the unbelievable, that God became man for us and for our salvation. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Life is not all about you. Contrary to L.J. Eccles' song a few years ago, "It's All About Me at Christmas Time," we're regularly reminded through all of the events of our daily lives that life is not all about us. There are all of these things that are taking place around us to remind us that the world actually doesn't revolve around us, even if we're Christians, even at Christmas time. And if you think about it, there's actually this really sick cyclical pattern in our lives where there are all of these things that are taking place that remind us that the world is not all about us. No matter how child-centered a home is, most children are going to end up in a school with other classmates where they're just reminded that they're one among many other students. And just when we think that we're on the precipice of significance in our lives, we get to that point where we think that we actually have value and importance. We graduate from high school only to be plunged into a sea of fellow freshmen or to be thrust into the workforce in entry-level positions and be reminded that the world is not about us. If you're somebody in this room and you get married, you're very quickly reminded that you are not the first married couple that is trying to figure out what does it mean to be married and how do we make our way through the world and how do we pay bills on time. And if you have children in the room, one of the things that you're quickly reminded is that you are actually not the first parent to have many sleepless nights and have absolutely no idea how to keep another human alive. And if you live to be old enough to be a senior adult, one of the things that you're reminded in your life is that you are not the only person who is battling back the curse of age, that there are other people who are stiff and who are tired and who are sick too. Over and over and over again, we're reminded in the world that the world is actually not about us, that the world doesn't revolve around us and our story. And what we see very many times in these cycles is that there's a lot of depression that comes to us from it. These life cycle reminders are actually not only depressing, but for many of us, they're often very debilitating. They render us weak. They render us frustrated. And for many of us in the room, one of the things that happens is that we probably frequently ask ourselves, does anyone even notice that I exist? Does anyone even care about the needs that I personally have? And even for Christians in the room, as we come to the Christmas story, one of the things that we see so often is that the church is rightly so focused on Jesus, rightly so focused on proclaiming Christ in a self-centered, materialistic, individualistic age, that we fail to see that the Christmas story is actually a very personal story. That the Christmas story is actually a story for us. And what we see that our God is doing is that he's not like all of the other alleged gods in the world, where he's very distant and abstract and uninvolved in the lives of his people, but that God is intimately involved. And that God, for many of us, if we're asking that question, if there is a God, is actually very involved in the personal lives of the people around the Christmas story. And Luke tells us that what God is doing as he recounts the Christmas story, is that God, while he is accomplishing divine redemptive feats through the birth of Jesus and through the life of Jesus, that God is still very interested in personal issues afflicting people. And notice how he does this. First of all, he highlights for us that there's this personal problem. Look again with me in verse 5. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. In the midst of a story that's primarily about the fulfillment of grand end-time events, Luke tells us a story about two individuals, about two people who are desperately wanting a baby, but throughout their whole lives they've been unable to conceive. And Luke, as he's telling us the story, he highlights for us that there's this personal pain in his gospel that is not overshadowed by the temple worship of the living God, or angelic announcements that come to tell people that Jesus is coming, or the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. This took place to fulfill Isaiah, and this took place to fulfill Hosea, and this took place to fulfill this other scripture. Luke tells us in the midst of all of that, while God is working out his plan for the world, that God does not overlook the individual needs of this couple, of the turmoil that they personally have, of the pain and of the despair and of the hopelessness surrounding their situation. And what Luke tells us is a story for those of us who are attuned to other places of the Bible, a story that's very much like Abraham and Sarah. The scripture tells us that they're righteous and that they're blameless, but their personal desires have not been fulfilled. Look again in verse 6. He says, they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes, all of them. But they had no child. Despite living lives that are righteous, despite their lineage, she's somebody who's connected to Moses. Despite all of the piety in their lives, what we see is that they have a huge personal gap. And in case we fail to understand what Luke is telling us, that this personal gap in their lives is not the result of sin, that it's just the result of barrenness and old age. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, because Elizabeth was barren, and because they were advanced in years, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, there are many of us this Christmas season, as we think about the story, that what we have happening in our lives, despite any good thing that we've done, despite any righteousness in our lives, despite any attempt at personal piety, we see that there are these huge personal gaps. And very often, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, these are circumstances that we can't control. We grew up in broken homes. We have failed marriages. We have miscarriages. We've failed to be able to advance in our careers. We haven't achieved all of the academic prowess that we wanted or the athletic prowess that we wish we would have had. And we see that there are all of these huge personal gaps. We have litigation against us, or we see it coming. All of these things that are outside of our control. And what Luke is reminding us very early on as he recounts this narrative is that this personal pain in our lives is not overlooked. That God, while he's saving the world, does not forget about the individual lives and the individual needs of his people. But Luke doesn't just recount a personal problem that they have and this personal pain that they've experienced. Notice what he does. He also tells us, after he narrates this, that there's this personal prayer. Look again in verse 8. It says, "Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared at the hour of incense to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" There was only one temple in Jerusalem, and there were only two sacrifices daily where the people were actually going into the temple. And there are thousands of priests at this time in the first century. And what we see happening here is that the personal privilege of actually serving as a priest for this particular duty is a very rare one. And the scripture actually tells us how it happens, that it comes to Zechariah by casting lots. That's something very much like casting dice. And so it's a very rare privilege. It's a unique, once-in-a-lifetime privilege for Zechariah. The only people who qualify for this opportunity are people who have never done this before. And here we see in this once-in-a-lifetime event, at this time as he's narrating salvation events for all of the people, the scripture tells us during this uniquely privileged opportunity, as people are kind of hoarding around the temple there to pray for Zechariah, unable to observe all of his duties, that the unbelievable happens. Zechariah is not only chosen for temple service, verse 9, in the temple where the presence of God is, in the temple where God reveals himself to his people, but Zechariah is chosen for the service, and as he's in the temple, we see that something unbelievable happens. An angel reveals himself to Zechariah. Look in verse 11. And he says, "And there appeared to Zechariah an angel of the Lord standing at the right hand of the altar of incense." Zechariah is overwhelmed by God's angel. He's overwhelmed by this angelic warrior and his fearful presence and this divine being. And Zechariah actually cowers, the scripture tells us. Look at verse 12. Zechariah, he's troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Zechariah doesn't see a Cupid angel. Zechariah sees a messenger from the Lord, a divine warrior carrying messages for God. And Zechariah is afraid. And just when we think it's the perfect time for God to reveal himself, here is Jesus. Notice the first words that the angel Gabriel speaks to Zechariah as he meets him here in the temple. Look in verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Why? For your prayer has been heard.'" Your prayer, singular, Zechariah, has been heard. Your personal prayer, Zechariah, has been heard. Not only the prayers that you're offering up for all of the people who are gathered around the temple right now, but your personal, private prayer. Pleading, Zechariah, the prayers that you and Elizabeth have had when you are weeping at your bedside, the prayers that you have shared with no one, the longings that you have for your soul and the child that you never had in your life, your prayer has been heard. And how do we know that that's the prayer? Look at the rest of verse 13. He says, and your wife Elizabeth, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. The prayers that we won't verbalize to an accountability partner or friend. The prayers that you'll never mention on Sunday mornings at 9:15, on Wednesday mornings at 7 when we pray. The prayers that you'll never mention to your life group and ask them to put you on the prayer list. The prayers that you share with no one in your life. The longings in your soul have been heard if you're in Christ. The scripture reminds us that these desires, these longings, these pinings, these yearnings have not gone unnoticed. All of the prayers for the salvation of a child, or the restoration of health, and the healing of marriage, or energy to deal with an overbearing family member, or strength to fight back temptation, or the repentance of a wayward friend who's walked away from the gospel. All of those prayers for God's people, the provision of money when you don't know where it will come from to take care of your family, all of those things, they have been heard if you're in Christ. And this reminder, brothers and sisters, is that God, while he's accomplishing his purposes for the world, has not overlooked you. Luke is telling us a very personal story. And despite their age and their inability, God has answered their prayer. And God, as he answers their prayer, what he does is he actually underscores and accentuates their dependence and need of him. He tells us that there's a personal problem. He tells us that this personal problem is being addressed. This personal prayer is being heard. And then notice what he does. He tells us that there's this personal joy that Zechariah will have. Look in verse 14. He says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, one of the greatest prophets, to turn the hearts of fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Luke 1 reads a lot like 1 Samuel 1 for people who understand the Bible and know their Bibles very well. And what we see is Luke 1 and 1 Samuel 1 is that against all physiological odds, a child is born to barren parents. A child is brought into the world against all unbelievable odds. And that this child who's born in this unique way is going to play a very special purpose in his life in the service of the king. Samuel is born, and he serves King Saul and King David. And John is born, and he serves King Jesus. And like Samuel, John's special birth, it precedes the special life that he's going to live. And John's name indicates God has been gracious. But notice, in the midst of all of this, in Samuel's birth, in John's birth, we see that God has not only been gracious to the whole world, that God has been gracious uniquely to people. Uniquely to this family, uniquely to this father and this mother, to this barren couple, as he breaks 400 years of silence. God has said nothing prophetically to people for 400 years, and now he breaks the silence, and he tells Zechariah and Elizabeth that they personally will have joy. Look in verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness. You personally will have your needs met while the needs of the world are being met. And God will give the barren a reason to rejoice. Look in verse 25 of Luke. Notice what Elizabeth's saying as she's mentioning these unbelievable things. And you can hear her astonishment as she's sitting there probably in her house and she's contemplating privately because she's hiding herself for 5 months. She's thinking, thus the Lord has done for me. In the days when he looked on me, despite my age, despite my inability, despite all of the shame, despite all of the times that I have failed, he has looked on me. God's blessing, according to Luke, is not only coming to the world, but it is coming to Zechariah and Elizabeth specifically and personally. Often one of the things that I end up finding myself doing is that I'm talking with Christians who don't really know how to enjoy what has been entrusted to them. And they find themselves unable to enjoy any of the things that have been given to them, whether it's money or whether it's physical possessions or whether it's sexual intimacy in marriage or whether it's advancement and prowess in their job, whatever these things might be in their lives. They think that any pleasure that they personally derive at any level in their life is something that the Lord is kind of frowning upon. He doesn't want them to enjoy their life. He actually wants them to take their whole life and throw it away for God. And what we see over and over again in the scripture is that God is not chastising his people for enjoying what he's entrusted to them. And actually, I think the reason that many of us are so conflicted and have no idea how to really enjoy what has been given to us is because what we've done is we've indulged the forbidden rather than the blessed. But we see the scripture telling us that in the midst of this, that personally, they will derive pleasure from what God is giving them. That God is not just giving them a child to give away to the Lord, but God is giving them a child to rejoice and to have pleasure and to be able to be thankful and to smile and to make memories. And notice, the two things are working simultaneously together. You will have joy, verse 14, and then verse 15, he will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of fathers to children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. These great purposes for John are coterminous with this personal pleasure that Zechariah and Elizabeth will have. Luke, as he's telling us this story, this personal problem is being addressed, his personal prayer is being heard, his personal joy is being derived. And notice what he does. He tells him, as he recounts this story for us, that there's this personal unbelief. Look in verse 18. We see Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people that were waiting for Zechariah, they were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak. What was said has been fulfilled. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So he's deaf and he's mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. We see that the big day for Zechariah has come, the day that he's leveraged his whole life in preparation for. The day that he's been training for and preparing for, doing everything in his life, hoping that the day would come that the numbers would fall for him. And they fell for him, and here he is. And then the Lord, what he does is he turns this great day for him on its head. The appearance of the angelic warrior, it's halted his service. Zechariah is afraid, he's fearful, he's cowering like a child. And then he has no idea what to do or to speak. And then it says that Zechariah has a question. And it seems to us, if we're reading carefully, that it's really only reasonable for Zechariah to be unbelievably afraid. I mean, if we were here this morning and angels we have heard on high descended greatly in the room, we would all be a little shocked at what had taken place while we were singing. And Zechariah is fearful about all of the things that are taking place, and he seems to ask a really harmless question in the presence of this extraordinary promise. Look in verse 18. "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And like Abraham and Sarah again before him, if you go and look at Genesis 17 and Genesis 18, Zechariah, he's a little skeptical at the promise. "She's old. We've never had children. How will this be?" And then the scripture tells us that despite his skepticism, that what God is actually expecting from Zechariah is for him to take him at his word. Look again in verse 19. And the angel said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent from God down here to speak to you and to bring you good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words. Zechariah's loss of speech in the narrative is a sign of unbelief. And what Zechariah represents for Luke is all of our human slowness to believe what God has said to us. All of our slowness to believe what God has promised to us. What Zechariah represents is this unbelief at receiving and believing God's word. And what is most startling in the narrative is that this unbelief, even though he doesn't accept God's word when the angel's there, it's actually he's not just not accepting the angel's word. He's not believing what he's been praying for to happen. Look in verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. The very thing that he's been pining for and yearning for and asking for and begging for and hoping for, that news is given to him and he finds himself unbelieving. His prayers in Luke's narrative have functioned a lot like a spiritual narcotic. His prayers have been something that have really just numbed him to God's delay. And we find ourselves looking at Isaiah, or Zechariah, somebody who's slow to believe God and take him at his word. Just like many of us, like Zechariah, we're slow to receive God's promise and slow to take him at his word. And we find ourselves in conflict all the time. There is this conflict that we have between all of the rational things that we think and all of the things that we hear preached in the Bible, and we're slow to be able to bring those things together. How can this be if this is the world that I live in? And how can this be if these things have happened in my life? And how can this be if I see all of these things taking place in France and in America and in the Middle East and around the world? How can these things come together? Just like Zechariah, we're slow to believe. And our prayers, actually for many of us, function a lot like Zechariah's prayer. God will never really answer that desire. But I know that I'm supposed to pray, so I will pray them as a way to just kind of numb my conscience to them. And we see the scripture telling us that Zechariah, he's dumbfounded. And he knows that no life can come from barrenness. It's what he's telling himself. And imprisoned with this scientific, rational mind, he begins to look with awe on Elizabeth's grace-filled tummy. The Christmas story, according to Luke, is a story to believe the unbelievable. Like what we're saying, what we've read, what we're looking at now. That God made himself man in Christ for us and for our salvation. There's a personal problem that's addressed, a personal prayer that's heard, a personal joy that's derived, a personal unbelief is conquered. And then notice Luke as he goes on, he says that there's a personal reproach. Look in verse 24. He says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me. He's done this for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. And then look in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives, they heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Elizabeth, the scripture tells us, has been rescued from social stigma. And like Hannah in the Old Testament, we see that she is relieved to be set free of this personal despair. She's relieved to be set free of the shame that she's experienced her whole life, wondering if it's something that she's done, if it's something that's wrong with her, if it's something that that God finds undesirable in her. And Elizabeth, Luke tells us, is in the midst of this disgrace, in the midst of this inability to conceive a child, represents human helplessness, which is powerfully overcome in the Christmas story. It's powerfully overcome and joyfully overcome. Look in verse 25. As she's astonished, she says, "He's looked on me to take away my personal reproach." The shame she's felt is taken away. And not only for Luke is she vindicated personally and privately, but she's vindicated publicly and corporately. Look in verse 58. The time's come, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. She hears praise. She hears praise perhaps in the presence of some of the very same people who behind closed doors had mocked her all of her life. Hears praise from perhaps some of the same people who had ridiculed her as a failure, as a wife, and as a mother. She hears praise from people who have heard that God has done an astonishing thing in Israel. That God has looked on an old lady who had a desire her whole life, and he has fulfilled it. In the Christmas story, we learn that what God is doing is he's overturning these situations of human helplessness. But we find ourselves here as we're looking at Luke's narrative. We haven't really learned yet. How is it that their story is like our story? How is it that their story in the first century is like our story for those of us who are a mixed bag of people, red and yellow, black and white, from different ages, different socioeconomic statuses, different social situations? Some are married, some are not, some with children, some are not. How is it their story like our story? We see that what God does in Luke's narrative is that he's meeting the people personally, but he doesn't just stop meeting people personally in the first century, that God is meeting people personally in the 21st century. And notice how Luke narrates this for us. A personal problem is addressed. A personal prayer is heard. A personal joy is derived. A personal unbelief is conquered. A personal reproach is taken away. And then notice how he speaks of it finally. He speaks of a very personal religion. Look in verse 67. Now his father Zechariah, after all of these events, his mouth is open, he's able to speak again. The people are astonished of what they've seen and heard. And then the scripture says, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a theme that runs throughout the whole section here. And chapter 1, verse 15, John's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 35, Elizabeth, the child is filled with her Holy Spirit in her womb. Chapter 1, verse 41, we see that there. And then verse 35, sorry. Verse 35, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 67, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 80, John grows strong in the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit. And then in verse 68, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, and to grant us that we would be delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Scripture tells us that John, Zechariah, and Elizabeth's son, he's announced miraculously. Very truthfully, he's conceived in defiance to all physiological inability and expectation. He's named with parental consent when his father and mother are not able to communicate. Zechariah is deaf and mute. And we see in the midst of all of that, that this special child is brought into the world, and that the result of this is that Zechariah is physically restored, his unbelief is toppled in the narrative, and then there overflows from him the second of three poetic songs in Luke's narrative, where people are overwhelmed by what God is doing. These poetic, spirit-inspired songs, if you look in your Bible, there are three songs. The first, very famous among us at the Christmas season, it comes by Mary, the mother of Jesus, verses 46 through 56. The second comes to us from the lips of Zechariah, John's father, in verses 68 through 79 of chapter 1. And then the third comes to us, it's sung by Simeon in the temple about Jesus, this devout man, in chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. And notice that the scripture tells us that before Zechariah sings this song, as he's filled with the Spirit, that there's this dependence that is laced throughout the narrative. And then Zechariah begins by proclaiming his awareness of a very personal deliverance that is breaking into the world. And this personal deliverance that he has experienced is actually a microcosm of what God is doing in the world through the Christmas story. It's a microcosm of how God is inbreaking everyone's lives who respond to Jesus by grace through faith. There's this spiritual deliverance that takes place in the midst of this personal religion for him. And as he begins in this section, in verses 68 through 75, it's so personal. God has raised up somebody for us to redeem us, his people. This promised one has come. The one that has been announced is here. He's shown mercy to us. We are receiving salvation. Notice that he doesn't just speak of it here, but this is exactly what the angel told Zechariah would happen in John's life. Look in chapter 1, verse 16. As he's speaking to Zechariah about these personal desires being fulfilled, he said in verse 16 that this is what's going to happen. This is what you need to observe that is taking place as you personally are delivered. And he, John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord. Who's the Lord? Jesus, a prepared people. What Zechariah needed, the scripture tells us, was not just the fulfillment of unfulfilled desires. What Zechariah needed, the scripture tells us, is not just the overturning of despairing circumstances. What Zechariah needed, the scripture tells us, is that Zechariah needed a Savior. And that his personal deliverance is a reminder of a much deeper need for a spiritual deliverance that is taking place through the ministry of John and through the life of Jesus. One of the things that I've been reminded of in my life as a parent is that my children are going to lose their innocence. In many ways, they've already lost their innocence. They're sinners by birth and they're sinners by choice. But they live really in kind of this bizarro world. They live in an enchanted, magical world where they're really oblivious to all of the things that are taking place around them. They have no idea the responsibilities that await them as they grow into adulthood. And I was reminded of this very vividly a few years ago. I was reading a book called The Yearling. And there's this young boy, Jody, and he grew up in the woods in the deep south. And Jody, as he's in the deep woods, he finds himself with all of these magical friends, these birds and these butterflies and bears and all of these animals that are out there. And Jody lives in this enchanted, perfect world where he just frolics through the woods and he enjoys life the way that it is. He has nothing to fear. He's not afraid of anything. His dad's at his side. Jody fears no ravaging animal in the woods. Jody is safely outside. And then day comes when Jody makes a very unique friend. And Jody makes this friend, and this friend begins to live with him, this deer. And Jody lives with this deer. He cares for this deer. He feeds this deer. He plays with this deer. He talks to this deer. He has this deer go with him everywhere. And then the day comes when the friend that he has enjoyed so much has to die. And sitting there, surrounded by the enchanted forest that he grew up in, with his friend on the ground, Jody has to put him out of his misery. And the innocent boy becomes a man in a hostile world. That's why if you come to my house, one of the things that you'll see me constantly doing, if you come at dinner time, I'm frequently praying that our girls, that they would see in the natural rhythms of their lives that there is a much deeper need that they have. So when we pray for food, one of the things I'll pray is, God, I pray that you would help us to see that our need for physical food, for physical bread, is a reminder of a much deeper need for spiritual bread that we have, and Jesus is the bread of life. Or if you're ever around in the evening to hear my bad singing and we're getting kids ready for bed, one of the things that you'll constantly hear me saying as we pray there, you know, with the kids running around the room is, God, I pray that my girls would see that their need for physical rest is a reminder of a much deeper need for spiritual rest that they have. and that Jesus is the one who offers them rest, and that they are invited into that rest by grace through faith. Because the day will come when the enchanted world will go away. All of the magic will seem to have disappeared. And all that will be left before them is this very hostile, disappointing world that Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in. And in the midst of that world, a world where they had lost their innocence, we see that God breaks in. God breaks into their world. He breaks into their world in this very personal way. And he does for them what they never thought God would do. God meets them in this very unique and special way and reminds them by giving them their desire that this is actually a picture of a much deeper need that you have, Zechariah. You don't just need a son, you need the son. You don't just need a child, you need the child. Your wife doesn't just need reproach of her friends taken away, she needs reproach of all of her sins taken away so that she can come into God's presence. And that is breaking in the Christmas story. What we see in the midst of a harsh world that has lost its innocence is that the Christmas story proclaims to us that God doesn't remain distant, is that he actually meets us personally. And what is offered to us in the Christmas story today is if you've never met God personally, you can meet him personally right now. You can meet him personally by salvation, by grace through faith. He invites you not to just celebrate all of the bells and the whistles and the jingles of Christmas, but what he invites you into is a life forevermore reconciled through Christ. And if you want to talk about that, I'd love to talk to you about that after the service today. I invite you, come speak to me, find me. If you don't want to talk to me, Pastor Brody would love to talk to you about that. If you have questions for anybody else, I would love to just direct your attention to any of our leaders in the church. Terry Krause in the back there, we would love to talk to you about the gospel. But for those of us who are unbelievers in the room, in the midst of a world that's lost its innocence, what we have the opportunity to do this morning is to remind each other that God has impacted our lives, not just theoretically, but personally. God hasn't just impacted our lives in a distant cosmic way, but he's impacted our lives personally.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.